Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We've been working our way through the Gospel according to Luke, this third book of the New Testament. We've been seeing over and over that Jesus' gospel, his message, is so scandalously gracious, scandalously merciful, scandalously welcoming, that most people will trip up on it. Most people will not receive it. So in Luke, over and over again, Jesus welcomes sinners to himself. We've been seeing again and again, sinners aren't just those who committed some sin, everyday sinners. These are bad sinners, professional sinners, capital S sinners, those who are famous for their sin, perhaps even have a profession of sin. Jesus welcomes them to himself. And as they believe in him, and are forgiven, he celebrates with them. He eats with them over and over again in Luke's gospel account. And the religious leaders we've been seeing don't like this. They don't like this kind of heavenly economy, we could call it. They don't like this kind of dealings with sinners. So in Luke 14, just to give us some background here to kind of rewind it a little bit and catch us up to where we are now. In Luke 14, Jesus tells the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they might be surprised who's going to be at that heavenly party in the last day. He says it'll be those who aren't exalted by human assessment, but they're the humble ones. Verses 8 through 11 of chapter 14. And then Jesus says, those who will be in heaven the last day are those who can't repay the invitation, who can't repay the meal. Verses 12 to 15. And then the rest of the chapter is an invitation that will go out far and wide, to those who haven't yet heard, to those who, according to these Pharisees, wouldn't seem to be willing, wouldn't seem to be worthy of this invitation. But that's exactly what Jesus is after, those who know that they're not worthy. So in Luke 15, the Pharisees are still concerned. They're still not getting this message of Jesus and why he's doing what he's doing and how he can welcome sinners so freely. They're still concerned, according to verse 2, look at that he receives sinners and eats with them. So then he tells, in light of that, a parable of a lost sheep and a shepherd who goes out to get it. And when he gets it, remember, the whole neighborhood rejoices with him that he found his sheep. And Jesus says that's like heaven. All of heaven rejoices at one sinner repenting. Then he tells the parable of the lost coin. And again, all of heaven rejoices, like the woman who finds that lost coin and tells her family, rejoice with me, I found my missing coin. All of heaven rejoices when one lost sinner is found. And then he tells the parable of two lost sons, the second half of chapter 15. And they're both lost, but they're lost in very different ways. One rejoices at being found in the story. That's where we left off last week. And the other chafes at the thought of the wayward younger brother being found and restored and reconciled back to the family. So last week, we focused on the younger brother of rebellion in the parable we call the prodigal son. And then this week we'll focus on the older brother of self-righteousness. Let's read it. We'll read the whole parable. Starting in verse 11, Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But the older brother became angry and was not willing to go in. So his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Father said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Well, you see here an older righteous brother refusing to celebrate the redemption and reconciliation of this younger wayward brother, the prodigal, we sometimes call him. And so this older brother is a lot like the Pharisees in the context we've just talked about, where the Pharisees were upset that Jesus welcomed sinners and then celebrated with these reconciled sinners. So before we dig into this second half of the parable, before we look at this older brother and his self-righteousness, let's talk about the two different kinds of lostness. There are two different kinds of lostness. One, we saw last week, is rebellion, the younger brother's rebellion, where his lostness is evidenced in waywardness, hedonism, in-your-face independence, unbridled self-indulgence. And then there's the lostness of the older brother, which we've been calling self-righteousness. His lostness is reflected in his pride. His lostness is reflected in his duty. It's reflected in his bitterness, just like the Pharisees. All of us, I suspect, lean toward one of these ways of evidencing our lostness more than the other. Everyone in here is probably more either a younger brother or more a older brother. Sometimes we see both kinds of lostness reflected in our lives at different times. Some people started out being a older brother of self-righteousness, one who does good to please mom and dad. And when that didn't work, what did they do? Well, they became the younger brother of prodigal rebellion. But most of us can identify with either the older or the younger a little bit better. This parable was a microcosm of my home growing up as a kid. I am the older brother, literally and figuratively. I was good, pretty good. I mean, I got in trouble. I did things I shouldn't have done, but I knew that there needed to be a limit on how many bad things I could do in how short of a time span so that I kept good grace with mom and dad. So I kept, you know, in the blessing flow. My younger sister, 8 years younger than me, was a typical prodigal daughter. In your face, independence, stick it to the man, kind of rebellion. Praise God, she has been redeemed since then. She's now in the house with the older brother, Ryan, but probably each of us lean towards these different kinds of lostness in different ways in which we approach God and think about ourselves. We talked about the younger brother last week. Let's this week talk about four characteristics of the older brother. Four characteristics of the older brother. The first is resentment. We saw it in verse 25 down to verse 28, where the son comes near the house and hears the partying going on. And so he asks the servant what this is about. And the servant says, "Your brother's come home." Look at verse 28. He became angry and was not willing to go in. In verse 29, he says, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a commandment." You can see that this is dripping with resentment. It's unmistakable and it's everywhere in what the older brother says. There's resentment that the younger brother is now safe. He's mad at that, I think. You see, the older brother made no attempt to keep his brother from leaving, as would have been expected, culturally speaking, in those days of the first century. Oldest brothers were expected to serve as sometimes the mediator between grumpy dad and the rest of the family or the rest of the brothers. It would have been expected for him to try to go between the two, dad and the younger brother, and try to make peace. But there's no attempt to keep the brother from leaving. There's no attempt to go after the younger brother after he left. The older brother's content with the brother taking off. In fact, it's ironic. You see it in the way Jesus begins the story. Look at verse 11. A man had two sons. So we know that's what the parable's about, right? Not one son. It's about two sons. But the older brother doesn't again come up for 13 more verses. We could say the silence is deafening. He's not doing anything. He's not saying anything. The silence there is telling us that the older brother is uninvolved in this drama between dad and the younger son, and he doesn't care. So he probably assumed that he would never see his younger brother again, and he was glad for it, but he's resentful now that the younger brother is back and safe. He's resentful, too, that the father has received this wayward son back so completely. Look at verse 27. There's some hints there. Remember, the servant tells the older brother why there's a party at the house. He says, "Your father has received him back safe and sound." There are two pregnant, loaded phrases there in verse 27. Received him back. That doesn't just mean he came back. Received him back. He's welcomed back. He's welcomed back. Like Jesus, look at chapter 15, verse 2. He receives sinners. Receives, just like the father received the prodigal son back. That's the first loaded phrase in verse 27. The second is safe and sound. A translation of the original Greek that probably doesn't capture how the first century hearers heard this. You see, the Greek word there behind safe and sound is a direct equivalent to an important, big Hebrew word, shalom, which means peace. Shalom in the home, right? You heard about the TV show. Well, shalom in the home doesn't just mean peace like we think of peace. Shalom, the Hebrew word, is so loaded with meaning that it means peace on every front. Not just peace of circumstances, not just peace of health, not just peace of safety, but inward peace and outward peace and peace with others. Shalom means all is well, and all is right, and all is good. And Luke here uses the Greek word that would have connected to the Hebrew word shalom. So when his hearers in the first century hear this, they don't just hear safe and sound. They hear shalom. They hear that the younger brother is at peace in the home. He is reconciled with the father. There's also resentment that the father has received this wayward son back so happily. He's mad at the happiness of it. He's mad at the bigness of the celebration. You have to wonder if there isn't something about this older brother feeling as though he's not being treated as importantly as he thinks that he should be. Oh, this son of yours did this. did this to our family, embarrassed our family and our community. This son of yours spent your money on prostitutes. This son of yours comes back and you throw a party? Maybe there's something about feeling important there, not feeling important, but there's also something about the expense of the party. There's resentment at the loss of part of the older brother's inheritance. Now, remember from last week, the way this would have worked in a two-brother home, dad dies, two-thirds of the inheritance would go to the older brother, one-third would go to the younger brother. So when the younger brother, the prodigal, says, "Give me my inheritance now," he's asking for his one-third now. So the father sells off the land, gives him his one-third perhaps in cash or possessions of some sort, and he takes off. That means that everything that's left now is the older brother's when the father dies. It's a given that it's coming to them. Sarah's an only child. So Sarah's parents joke every now and then from their 1,000 square foot condo that's just loaded with stuff. "Someday all this will be yours." He's got a great guitar collection. They've got some nice books. They've got some nice stuff, but he's joking. What he means is someday you're going to have to go through this crap. We know it's coming, right? We know that it's going to go to their only daughter, right? And this two-thirds that's left is now the father's, but he knows, the older brother knows it's going to be his someday. But remember that the father welcomed back this wayward son so completely. We saw it last week. The robe, the ring, the sandals, they all said, "You're back in completely. Full membership of the family is now restored to you," which means that the inheritance of the father is going to get refigured again. Which means that this father is giving what is his, but what the older son thinks is gonna be his. Don't misunderstand, it wasn't wrong for the father to do this, but you can see that the older son is doing the math. "The fatted calf was mine, Dad, and you spent it on him. The wine of the party was mine, Dad. You spent it on celebrating his return." You see, the nature of sin is that we really don't love others. The two greatest commandments, according to Jesus, are that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is to love our neighbors as ourselves. None of us love our neighbors like that. But that's what the father is really calling the older son to do. There's also resentment from the older son that privilege and reward wasn't based on performance. He's bothered by that. Just like the Pharisees, he's bothered with the heavenly economy of Jesus' gospel. There's resentment. Secondly, there's righteousness. Verse 29. He answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. I have never neglected a commandment of yours." Well, this might be true in a relative scale, but this isn't righteousness in a good sense. This is so-called righteousness, right? We've been seeing that theme in Luke. So often when Luke puts sinners and righteous together in the same paragraph, in the same story, the sinners are the really bad ones who are ready to receive a Savior because they know they need one. And the righteous really aren't righteous, but they're righteous in the eyes of the community and they're righteous in their own eyes. And so they don't think they need a Savior. They don't think they're the ones that need to repent. This older brother is righteous. Quote unquote righteous. Did you get this? What's getting in the way of the relationship with the Father and the celebration of the brother is his obedience, is his righteousness, is his discipline. He's not at odds with the Father in spite of his righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Do you have a category for that? Do you have a category that good equals trouble? Because it's so deceptive. Good is trouble with Jesus because everyone tells you you're okay. Good is trouble with Jesus because you don't really think you need a Savior. Or if you do, you don't need that much of one. Jesus is really helping you out. So this kind of false, empty self-righteousness, like the older brother, has these characteristics. It's comparative. You see that? The older brother's comparing himself to the younger brother. I'm better than him! It's like Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember that? I keep referring to it. Eventually we'll actually get there and talk about it for a whole Sunday morning. But remember it again. Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus says, both praying at the wall, and the Pharisee is not looking upward like the tax collector, as the sinner is. He's looking downward, down the row, and saying, thank God I'm not like that. Thank God I'm not like him. The comparative game. This kind of self-righteousness is comparative. It's fear-driven. Do you see that in verse 29? My translation, the New American Standard, says, I've served you all these years. Really, it's not just serve, though. This is the word for slave. This is, I slaved away for you all these years. I've been slaving away in your field all these years. You see, it's fear-driven righteousness. It's also not objective. It's not clear-headed righteousness. In verse 29, he says this pathetic statement. You never let me have a goat. You gave him a fatted calf. I would take, in my selfless humility, I would take just a goat. If I could have a goat for my birthday, that would be great. And the father says, a goat? The goats are yours. This is all yours. Everything I have is yours. Are you kidding? It sounds like in the parable Jesus is telling, this older son has never even asked for a goat. He's never asked for a fatted calf. Well, this kind of gracious father, you have to assume that if he had asked, he would have gotten it. This kind of false, empty self-righteousness is reward-based. It's not relationship-based. There's no relationship there. The older son thinks that the father has changed the rules of the game in the middle of the game by welcoming this son home without any obedience, without any restoration, without any restitution. The older son thinks that the father is changing the rules of the game, but he doesn't get the rules. You see, the nature of sin is that when and where we are righteous, we're smug and we ruin it. When and where we are righteous, we're only better than another sinner. Maybe. And we're looking for our payoff at the end. Where's my reward? What do I get for this? What do I get for all the sacrifice of avoiding all the fun? This older brother is angry and proud and bitter and stingy and self-pitying and unforgiving. Oh, that we would see the ugliness of self-righteousness. But self-righteousness doesn't see that. It only justifies self. And by the way, remember something I've said before. Older brother self-righteousness doesn't have to be the religious kind. You can be a pagan older brother. You're not doing it for the Father. You're not doing it for God. But you're doing it for a standard of righteousness. a standard of righteousness that maybe you made up. Or maybe your community made up. Maybe your parents made up. It's these people who are good do these good things. It doesn't have to be a religious kind of self-righteousness to essentially be the older brother. But this kind of righteousness is not our hope. It's not the gospel that Jesus preached. It's not the good news that he came to proclaim. So let me remind you of these verses. Isaiah 64:6, that our righteous acts before God are as filthy rags. You've probably heard this before, that in the Hebrew, filthy rags there either means a cloth that would be used to wrap up the sores on a leper, or a woman's menstrual rag. Our righteous deeds are dirty, filthy rags. Imagine saying to God, with one of these kinds of filthy rags, here, I brought this into heaven. Take this. I'm sure you'll like this. Can I get in, please? I brought these rags. Listen to what Paul said about his righteous deeds in Philippians 3. Turn there if you want. I'm going to read several verses from Philippians 3. Remember, Paul was a what before he was converted? He was a Pharisee. Paul was an older brother. Paul was a good older brother. And he tells us about this in Philippians, and he tells us about how older brothers come to actually believe in Jesus and enter the house of the Father in fellowship and celebration. Oh, it's through a painful process. In verse 4, Paul says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If we're really measuring our performances before God, then I might actually have a reason to boast, to brag. If anyone can put confidence in the flesh, I could put it in the flesh even more. I was circumcised the eighth day, the right day to be circumcised. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a faithful tribe. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, the strictest group of the bunch. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. I didn't believe Jesus was the one. And so I killed the church because it seemed to be against the truth. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. And again, he means relative blameless here. He's not bragging like the older brother was bragging in Luke 15. We know that because of verse 7 where it turns a corner. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them, these acts of righteousness, these things to his credit, humanly speaking, I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Once again, isn't this just what Jesus said he came to do toward the beginning of Luke's gospel account? Again, those verses we keep repeating as we study Luke's gospel account together. Chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, that Jesus didn't come like a physician to the well because the well don't think they need a doctor. He came for those who know that they're sick. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous, not the so-called righteous, not those who think that they're righteous. In Romans 4, 5, we hear this gospel nugget, that God justifies the wicked. The word justify there is a technical, theological word. It's a courtroom word. It means to declare righteous. To make a just and righteous statement that this person is not just innocent, but they're righteous. God declares righteous the righteous ones. Is that what it says? God declares righteous, it says, the wicked. the penitent wicked, those who know that they're wicked, those who know that their only hope is God to just say the word, be clean, be forgiven, be washed white as snow. Here's my testimony of entering the house. I said I was an older brother. God used the repetition and the ineffectiveness of the sinner's prayer to get me to feel utterly helpless. I grew up in a church tradition that said, here's the gospel, Jesus died for your sins, you're a sinner, you need salvation, so say this prayer after me, and if you say it, you will be a Christian. So I said it. And I waited a year, and I still felt the same, and I was still just as sneaky and self-righteous and proud and mean to my sister. I prayed it again, prayed it again, prayed it again. I prayed it, you know, before every flight, before going to Cedar Point for the roller coasters, I'd pray it then too. If I came across a different version of the sinner's prayer, I'd pray that one just to make sure I had that one covered. The sinner's prayer isn't in the Bible. The closest thing to it is actually in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Much shorter than the one I kept praying as a kid. Now, you may have been converted praying one of those well-worded prayers on the back of a tract or what a pastor tells you to say at the end of a service. God can use that. But God can also use things like that to make us helpless and hopeless, to get desperate. So that I finally thought, as I compared my life with what I read in 1 John, for instance, what the marks are of a true Christian, I came to see that I, again and again, I don't think I've been converted. I don't think my heart is made new. I don't think I have a desire for Him like Christians are supposed to have. And so I prayed that prayer so many times that I began to just pray, God, if you don't just break the rules and save me, I don't have a chance. I can't get to you. I can't fix myself. If you don't just save me, I'm doomed. And I think that was probably a much better sinner's prayer, and probably one that reflected my faith for the first time more than others. Now, we come to this third point in the outline, rejection. There's resentment from the older brother. There's righteousness, quote-unquote righteousness, and then there's rejection. The older son's refusal to go into the house, remember that? It's tantamount to a public renouncing of the father's actions. This isn't done in secret. It's not just that he's sulking, so he's going to stay outside. Swing on the swing for a while they all party and, you know, lick his wounds. No, this is a very public thing, and it's a cultural, familial statement of protest. Refuses to join in. Look at the disrespect in verse 29. He says, look to his father. Listen to me. Listen here. Look, you. Then in verse 30, he doesn't even call the brother his brother. He says, this son of yours, just dripping with disrespect, venom. It's ironic that the older son is claiming complete obedience while he's dishonoring the father. It would have been expected for the son to come in to the father's party, perhaps the biggest party this dad would ever have. At least one of the biggest in his whole life. And the son won't go to it. As he's claiming complete obedience. So let's compare the two sons again. Let's compare those two kinds of waywardness. Just as the younger brother rejected the father by essentially saying, all you are to me is an inheritance, give it to me, die, let me go. So, now the older brother rejects the father by showing that his heart actually beats after the same thing, greed. He wants his father's money. He's just pursued it in a different way. Instead of saying, give it to me now, I want it and I want to go, the older brother pats himself on the back and says, I'll put in my time. But still he's after the same thing. The old man to die and for him to get his stuff. There's a great book on this parable by Tim Keller. We'll have copies of it here next week. You can buy it there. We'll also put together a kind of a resource page on the blog at the church website that'll give you some resources on Luke 15. I can't believe how many great books there are just on Luke 15 or on the prodigal parable, and this is one of the best. Let me just read a bit to you. He's comparing the two different sons, and about the older son, he says, he too wanted the father's goods rather than the father himself. However, while the younger brother went far away, the older brother stayed close and never disobeyed. That was his way to get control. His unspoken demand is, I've never disobeyed you. Now you have to do things in my life the way I want them to be done. The hearts of the two brothers are the same. Both sons resented their father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled. But one did so by being very bad and the other by being extremely good. But both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons. Keller says, do you realize then what Jesus is teaching? Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. That means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping them diligently. The shocking message, careful obedience to God's law, may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. Oh, keep us from obedient manipulation. If you're a believer, fight the possibility of future unbelief by refusing to enter into any expectations about your circumstances that are somehow tied to your obedience. Any resentment that others around you seem to get more grace and seem to get more blessings and seem to have better kids and seem to get more money even though they don't read the Bible as much, pray as much, give as much. You see, the root of the sin in both of these two sons is broken law, yes. Broken expectation, sure, but broken relationship. And there's a way, even as Christians, for us to turn God into a give and take sort of thing. I do this, but I have my expectations. We need acquittal. We need restoration. And now, as his people, what can we ask of him but what he's already given? The fourth thing here is restoration. You notice in your sermon notes and on the PowerPoint here, there's a question mark. Restoration? Why is there a question mark? Because the text doesn't say if there's a restoration of this older brother to his father. Did you notice that? It's kind of a cliffhanger. It's left open-ended. The story doesn't really end. What happens to the older brother? It doesn't even say, tune in next week. Now, why did Jesus end it like this? Well, perhaps he ended it like this as if to say to those Pharisees who were listening to him, you fill in the rest of the story. What are you going to do? Older brother, are you going to go back in the house and rejoice with the father? Rejoice with the rescue? Rejoice at his grace? Are you going to sit outside? Are you going to sit outside forever and despite the Father's love, be alienated. Remember, from last week, we've said that we've been restored to the Father to be his emissaries. So we're to kind of go out and look for the prodigals and go out and look for those who are lost and bring them in. Well, I wonder which kind of brother you would have a harder time loving and going to and pleading with. Some of you get younger brothers. You get rebels. They are less complicated, I think. You don't have to tell them too long or too hard or convince them too much that they're in trouble. It's not going well for them. Some of you aren't like that. Some older brothers of self-righteousness, even if saved, have a hard time loving prodigal rebels. And if so, friend, you know what's at root there. It's that there is much too much pride. And not enough of God's grace in your life to see that you are one of them, just a different version of them. You were one of them. You're just a different version of one of them. I wonder if loving and going to and pleading with older brothers is hard for some of you. You get the rebel, but this guy who's so smug and so neat and clean and he shaves daily. You know, that guy, his part in the hair is done with a ruler every day. He's squeaky clean. You know, he doesn't even fear the IRS one bit. Remember that Jesus went to these guys too. That's in the parable. The parable says the father, yes, runs to the wayward son, and he goes out to the self-righteous older son too and pleads with him to come in. Jesus loves wayward rebels, and Jesus sets his love on and appeals to, pleads with self-righteous folks like the older brother. We see this in Acts, by the way, too. We see that later on, I think it's chapter 14. No, I'm sorry, it's in chapter 6. I have it here in my notes. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And they're not the exact same thing as Pharisees, but they're in the same party, right? They're in the same group. They're breathing the same air. Some of the self-righteous ones are getting saved, seeing that Jesus is their only hope. And that comes to us at great cost. That's, by the way, why Tim Keller's book is called The Prodigal God. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? God's not the prodigal. Well, what he points out in this book is that the word prodigal means to spend recklessly, to spend until nothing is left. And so that aptly fits the younger son's rebellious behavior. He went and spent all he had. But doesn't it aptly fit the father giving and giving and giving? He spends recklessly on this wayward son, spends recklessly on this huge party to celebrate his return. The cost of our restoration is far, far greater than the world's biggest party. It's the cross, Jesus' blood and righteousness, his death in our place. And so Keller points out that Jesus is really the real and true older brother. He's the one that came to us when we were away. He's the one that pled with us to come back to the Father. He's the one that doesn't sit outside but enters into the house and celebrates. Remember, that's the whole point of this section in Luke. Jesus celebrates with restored sinners because heaven does. And there's a fundamental disconnect if we're not interested in that. If we're not interested in those sinners and we're not interested in celebrating at their reconciliation with the God that made them. This is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of our mission. Jesus is the perfect older brother. And we follow in those footsteps now of the real, perfect older brother to go and to plead, to bring them in, to enter with them, and to rejoice and celebrate. We'll do this for all eternity. I wonder how many you'll bring in. How many? How many will we be privileged to see come in as a direct result of our hand, our human mouth, our loving communication sent to them only by His grace?